good to be back with you again this week. Not feeling too good last week, but glad that Ken was able to minister to you from the Word. And so we return this week to the book of Luke. And as we've been walking through, we find ourselves at the end of chapter 2. And we really come to this morning what is somewhat of a transitionary section within the book of Luke. As we kind of reviewed Luke chapters 1 and 2, the birth narratives, we've come to a section in between Christ's birth, recorded in the first two chapters, and his public ministry, recorded in chapter 4 and following. And so what we're going to find this morning is kind of this gap, this section in between where Christ's ministry started, but it's not just here accidentally. It really sets the frame work for what is to follow, and I would suggest what we really see here is what I would entitle, Christ is a man on a mission. Christ is a man on a mission. And we'll look at really the two different aspects of that. One is Christ is a man. Pretty straightforward, but I do believe that there is a genuine emphasis in this section on Christ's humanity, on his humility, on his dependence upon God. And so we'll look at that as well. But what we're also going to look at is that he was a man on a mission. And he had a great sense of his purpose, a great sense of what was driving his life. And so we're going to kind of walk through this narrative and see how each of these ideas comes together in this portrait of Christ. And I trust for us as well that we're going to learn from this what it means for us to be men and women on mission, what it means for us to be dependent upon God and following the example of Christ. So many, many lessons for us as Luke is starting off his gospel and laying some groundwork and some foundation for the rest of the book. And so let's just dive right in to the end of Luke chapter 2. As Bob read for us, we start in verse 39. And it talks about, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. And then verse 40, the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, if you've been reading through the Gospel of Luke, hopefully that phrase triggers something in your mind. If you turn back to the end of chapter 1, notice a similar statement about John the Baptist in Luke 1, verse 80, where it says, and the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And I believe what Luke is doing here is he's paralleling John the Baptist and Jesus. He's paralleling, kind of going back and forth. You've already noticed that we've had the birth of Jesus and the birth of John, and we kind of alternates back and forth between the two, and really to show the superiority of Jesus even over John. And so as important and significant, as great of a prophet and as great of a man as John the Baptist was, he's only the forerunner. He's only the one who came before to pave the road, so to speak, for Jesus. And so by even using that parallel statement, Luke is inviting his readers to compare and contrast and to think, oh, look how great John is, but then even more so, look how great Jesus is. And then also, if you got the questions I sent out this week, hopefully you'll notice how, look at verse 52, the very last verse of this chapter, which says, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. I don't think it's coincidental that this story of Jesus' his trip down to Jerusalem at 12 years old is bracketed by this statement that Jesus continued to grow and to become strong and to increase in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Two very similar statements made about Jesus growing. And then we have this story, the only one recorded in the Gospels, of Jesus as a child. Jesus as a child. And the question is, okay, why did Luke throw this in here? Well, why does he, you know, the different stories in a narrative, they're not just because, well, I heard this story, so let's just throw it in there. Luke is developing a coherent story about Jesus, and he wants us to come away from this understanding something about Jesus. And as I said, I think really that the key to understanding this section really does hinge on that simple statement that the child continued to grow and become strong, and he increased in wisdom. Now, I think that's a pretty shocking statement if we really just stop to think about it for a moment, that Jesus grew in wisdom. Jesus grew in wisdom. He wasn't born omniscient as a man. He wasn't born with a complete knowledge of everything that there was to know from a human standpoint. And I would say that, you know, often we say, well, didn't he kind of read people's minds? And don't we see Jesus having knowledge that a normal person wouldn't know? Didn't he have supernatural knowledge? And I think the answer to that, of course, is yes, he did. But if we go to the Old Testament, we also see Elijah having that kind of supernatural knowledge. And we also see the prophets performing many of the miracles, right? Raising people from the dead and healing people. Of course, not to the same degree of that Jesus did. But the emphasis, I believe, is that Jesus was a man fully dependent upon the Spirit of God. As we'll see through, as we walk through the book of Luke, what we're going to continue to see about Jesus is that he was led by the Holy Spirit and that he was a man who was in prayer constantly. In fact, I believe that this is an emphasis that Luke wants to make. We'll see this in just a second in Jesus' baptism. Of all the Gospels that record Jesus' baptism, Luke is the only one that records that the Holy Spirit descended upon him while he was praying. While he was praying. You know, once again, this kind of shocking statement, if we don't really stop to think about it, Jesus prayed? Jesus prayed? Why would God himself pray? That doesn't, from a human standpoint, that doesn't necessarily make sense. But once again, what Luke is emphasizing here is the humanity of our Lord Jesus, that he was dependent upon God. And what I love about this little section of Jesus as a child is you see that as he grew to understand who he was, as he grew to understand God's mission for him, he embraced God's mission for his life. He came to understand as he grew, and he grew in wisdom, and he studied the scriptures. And I don't want to get too conjectural, but you could just imagine the day that Jesus as a child came to recognize that he was the Messiah. And as he continued to study scripture, this understanding of who he was and his self-recognition of himself as being the Son of God in a unique way came to rest upon his heart, so that by the age of 12, he understood his mission in a way that was remarkable for a 12-year-old, to say the least. That as we'll walk through this section, we'll see that he had a great understanding of his purpose in life and what his goal was and what he was driven by. And so we'll walk through this, but I would say the emphasis is that Jesus grew in wisdom, and that we could see just this little snapshot, this little picture of him as a 12-year-old in his dependence upon God and in his understanding of his role as the Messiah. And so as we jump into the story, you know how it goes. Starting in verse 41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year, right? They were faithful parents. They were law-keeping. We even saw that emphasis in verse 39 that you know, when his parents had performed everything according to the law. Jesus grew up in a God-fearing family. That we can expect that every year as a child, Jesus went to the feast and he kept the law because he was raised in this, as we say, God-fearing family. And so we have this one snapshot of one year that they went to the feast. And it gives us his age in verse 42, that he was 12. They went up according to the custom of the feast. And they, you know, they went in this big group because, of course, they lived in Nazareth and Jerusalem is quite some distance away. And I should have brought a map, but it's a long way when you're going by donkey or you're walking. It takes quite a few days, I think even a week, to travel that far by foot. And so they kind of all went in a caravan to go down to the feast. And there's this huge group of relatives. They all kind of, you know, went in a carpool, so to speak, together down to Jerusalem. And so the parents just assumed that he was off with the other kids. And so they had gone for a number of days, and all of a sudden they started asking their relatives, and said, wait, where's Jesus? And as you see in verse 46, it took them 3 days after they couldn't find him they finally went back to Jerusalem, and 3 days later they find him in the temple. And they find him sitting in the teacher amidst the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. I mean, you could just picture the sight. Here's this 12-year-old boy sitting amidst all the rabbis, engaged in this theological discussion, asking, and I love how he's both listening to them, he's learning from these teachers, and yet as the Son of God, he's also asking these questions and revealing just the wisdom that God had granted to him. And everyone is amazed at his understanding. Now, notice really the key of this section comes in now in verses 48 and 49. Because when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me?" Kind of an astonishing question, right? You're a 12-year-old kid. You know, of course your parents are going to be looking for you. But Jesus, in his understanding of who he was, notice this next question: "Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house, or in my father's affairs or matters, in my father's house?" You'll notice right off the bat that somewhat of the contrast here, that Jesus had earthly parents, but in his understanding of his mission, he understood that ultimately he was God's son. And there's somewhat of a contrast that you'll see that's even developed further throughout the book of Luke of what is your ultimate allegiance to, right? As we walk through the book of Luke, we'll see that Jesus will say, "Who are my mother? Who is my brothers? Who are my sisters?" Ultimately, his allegiance was to God the Father. And so you see that contrast between, look, your father and I have been looking for you. And he says, "Did you not know that I had to be about my father's business or in my father's house?" He had this understanding that he was the Son of God and that ultimately his prime allegiance was to the Father in terms of the Father's mission, in terms of his purpose in life and his goal. And so you see that an amazing statement that he had, where he even almost kind of mildly rebukes his parents and says, "Ultimately, my allegiance is to God, even greater than my allegiance to you." And the way he phrases this statement, he says, "Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" Literally, it's, "Did you not know that it was necessary? It's absolutely necessary for me to be about my father's business." Right? And it is just stop there for a moment and think about this. Here's this young boy who grew in his wisdom and his understanding. And as he studied the scriptures, he came to understood that he was the Son of God. And as he grew in this understanding, he embraced, and this is what I want us to come away with, he embraced the mission that God had for him. He embraced the fact that his mission was as the Messiah, that he had a purpose in life, a goal in life, to be accomplishing the kingdom of God and the proclamation of the gospel, as Luke is going to lay out for us as we continue on. Amazing to see this portrait of Christ in this way. And that's why I said it. We shouldn't just take for granted who Christ is. We shouldn't just take for granted, well, he was the Son of God, and so he just kind of, by on autopilot, accomplished everything that God wanted for him. No, he grew in wisdom as he studied the scriptures, as he interacted with the leading rabbis of his day, as he depended upon God, as he prayed, as he was led by the Holy Spirit. He was a man who understood his place within the global plan of God, and he embraced that mission, and he devoted himself to it. And he says, "It was necessary for me to be about my father's business, because that is my purpose. That was my goal." And he came to understand his role within God's plan. And so as we walk through this section, we're getting this beautiful portrait of Christ as a man dependent upon God, growing in his wisdom and his understanding. And so you'll notice verses 50 and 51. "But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart." See, there's some mystery, I guess I would say, about Jesus. As we continue to kind of walk through here, there's something special about who Jesus is. And even I love, we'll get there in just a second, I love in the genealogy itself where it says Jesus was 30 years old, being, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph. And Luke is kind of adding in these little phrases, and you know, Mary's kind of perplexed and she's pondering these things in her heart. And Luke is kind of saying, do you really understand who Jesus is? And he's throwing out these kind of these little statements like, do you really understand? He's inviting us to look at Jesus and to say, do we really understand that he is the Son of God and yet a man? Do we really understand that being, even though he was Mary's son, that he was not truly the son of Joseph? And there's this kind of this drawing us into the text and causing us to evaluate who Jesus is. And so we end this section with this summary statement once again, that Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men, as God's hand was upon him as he grew and he came to understand who he was within the plan of God. Now, continue on, because I think we'll continue to see this same idea of Jesus on a mission and laying that foundation for who he was and what his mission was. As we said, he was a man on a mission. So now we kind of transition back to John the Baptist in chapter 3. And so Luke gives us some background. He talks about in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, and he lists all these government officials: Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Philip, on and on it goes, Annas and Caiaphas. And throughout the book of Luke, we continue to see this contrast between the high ruling officials who are opposed to God, opposed to God's plan, and the poor and the lowly who Jesus came for, who repented and turned to him. And so I think even part of the reason that we see all these high-ranking officials here is it's this: we're introduced to so many of these characters who are opposed to God's plan and opposed to God's mission, as opposed in contrast to those who embrace the kingdom. And so we come in that time, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So John came. John's on the scene. He's presented here as a prophet. The word of God came to him. The very same kind of phrase that you see in the Old Testament, when the word of God came to those Old Testament prophets. So God's word came to John. He came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I just want to stop here for a moment, because we need to understand what is repentance. What is this message that he's preaching here? Because as we're going to see, Luke is really trying to lay the foundation for what is Christ's mission. As we said, he came to understand as a young man that he was the Son of God, and he had this mission, he had this purpose. And as we know, John the Baptist came as a forerunner to the Messiah. And this message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins is foundational to the mission and the purpose for which Christ came. And so you'll notice even in verses 4 through 6 that he quotes Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. That's what the mission of Christ was about. His mission was about salvation. You remember, as we read through chapters 1 and 2 of Luke, we summarized those, Jesus came as the Savior of the world. And so the question is, as Jesus embraced his mission, what is that mission? And at the heart of that mission is salvation. And as Luke is going to continue to unfold for us, there's this gospel message, there's this good news that the kingdom is coming and salvation is coming. And so he's going to kind of start to unfold for us what this gospel message is and what this message of salvation is all about. And I would suggest to you that at the heart of this message, one of the foundational aspects of it is repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as we see there in verse 3. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Well, that phrase, repentance, and even repentance for the forgiveness of sins, runs all throughout the book of Luke, and then also into the book of Acts. It continues to be a refrain of the message of at the heart of what this gospel message is. And so the question is, what is repentance? What is repentance? Repentance literally means a change of mind. A change of mind. And I would suggest that here that's very crucial to understanding what it is. As you'll notice, as John continues to preach to these crowds, he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He says, "Keep fruits in keeping with repentance." And then he goes on, and you'll notice verses 10 through 14, they say, "Well, what do we do? You're preaching that we need to repent, so what do we do?" And John says, you know, with two tunics, if anyone has two tunics, share one. Tax collectors, what do they say? And he says, you know, collect no more than what you have been ordered. Soldiers, what should we do? Do not take money from anyone by force. Be content with your wages. What's the common thread throughout each of those examples in verses 10 through 14? It's interesting. It's money, right? You notice that? It's money. And I would suggest to you that throughout the Gospel of Luke, money becomes somewhat of a barometer, somewhat of a measuring stick for understanding where your values are. I would suggest that repentance is a complete transformation of mind, a complete reorientation of your mind. It's a radical rejection of earthly values, and it's an embracing of the values of the kingdom of God. And so as John is coming as a forerunner, he's coming, he's preaching, the kingdom is coming. The Messiah is coming. And so he's preparing the way for calling for a complete transformation of mind, a reorientation of values, to say, I reject selfishness and worldly values. I reject, you know, as we see all throughout the book of Luke, this idea that I'm going to seek after my own good and money and really earthly values. And I'm going to reject that, and I'm going to live for God's values. Well, I'm going to trace through just quickly a few of the verses on repentance in the book of Luke. And I want to show you how foundational to the gospel message this idea of repentance is. And as we walk through the book of Luke and even into Acts, I hope to somewhat of establish for us this foundation that becomes so integral to understanding what is Christ's mission, what was his message, and what was he devoted to. So we saw here in chapter 3 and verse 3 that John preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jump all the way now to the end of the book of Luke. Now, I'm not going to survey every time that repentance is used within the book of Luke or Acts, but I just want to pull out a couple key verses that speak about repentance. Look at Luke chapter 24 and verse 47. Skip back a little bit, verse 46, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day," verse 47, "and the repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." That's as close as it gets in Luke to what we would call the Great Commission that we know of in Matthew chapter 28, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. I mean, as Luke kind of summarizes what the gospel is, that's it. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins proclaimed in the name of Jesus to all the nations. Jump to the book of Acts. Look at the Acts 2, Peter's sermon. Chapter 2, and we're not going to read all of this, but look, starting in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what should we do?'" Notice what Peter says, verse 38. "Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Right? Repent for the forgiveness of sins. At the heart of this message, go to chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 31. You could skip back just a little bit to verse 30. as Peter is declaring to the religious leaders, he says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on the cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." So once again, this constant threat of repentance and forgiveness of sins. Look at chapter 13. So we get into the preaching of Paul. Acts chapter 13, and really this chapter is kind of full of this, but notice verse 23, Acts 13, 23. "From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus." Then notice he's going to talk about John's baptism here. It says, "After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel." And as he continues on in this message that he's preaching, he's going to talk about the idea of salvation and forgiveness of sins. And I'm not going to look at all this, but notice how he characterizes John's baptism as a baptism of repentance. I want to tie some pieces together for you. Look at Acts 19. Acts 19 and verse 4. I'm just going to jump in a little bit. Look at verse 2. You know, it happened that Apollos was at Corinth. Paul passed and he came to Ephesus. He found some disciples. And verse 2, he says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we had not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Now notice very carefully what Paul says here. Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who is coming after him, that is, in Jesus." And then he goes on, and they become baptized in the Holy Spirit. When they heard this, they were baptized again in the name of the Lord Jesus. And there's somewhat of a contrast here between baptized with John's baptism and baptized in Jesus' baptism. And I would suggest to you, from this passage, and then also look at chapter 20 and verse 21, there's somewhat of a twofold aspect to this. He's solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks, and then notice this, of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There seems to be, as Luke kind of presents the gospel, this twofold aspect of salvation. There's repentance, and then there's faith. As you see throughout the gospel, there's repent and believe. And I would suggest to you that John the Baptist, as he comes onto the scene, he's laying the groundwork for the coming of Christ. And he lays the groundwork by calling for a need to repent, to throw away earthly values and to embrace the values of the kingdom of God. To say, "No, I reject all the wealth and the power, the authority, the riches of this world. I reject that, and I'm going to embrace God's values. I'm going to embrace the values of the kingdom." And that's what John preached, and people repented. They stopped, you know, valuing money, and they started being baptized for repentance and embracing those values. But as we saw, that wasn't enough. And it wasn't enough to, so to speak, just repent of your sins and embrace God's values. At the heart of what salvation is belief in Jesus. And so as we see throughout the book of Acts, there is this aspect of repentance, but I kind of see that as, in one sense, preparatory for this believing in Jesus, that Jesus is the way into the kingdom. And so, really, I don't want to like separate these too much because they go hand in hand, but as John the Baptist came, he said, "Repent, turn away from these earthly values, embrace the values of the kingdom of God, and then there's one coming after me. There's the Messiah who's coming, and he is the way into the kingdom." And so as John is laying the pathway, as he's coming as a forerunner to the Christ, he calls people to embrace, to look forward to the kingdom. And all throughout the Gospel of Luke, we continually see this teaching on the kingdom. It's worth giving up everything for the kingdom, right? It's worth it to sell all your possessions. It's worth it to reject your your parents and your wife and your children. It's worth it to give up everything for the kingdom. You must start with valuing the kingdom more than anything else. And you must repent of any value or anything that you would hold on to as more important to the kingdom. That's where you have to start, with valuing the kingdom. But then if you want to enter into the kingdom, you want that forgiveness of sins, it only comes through Jesus. And I would suggest that's why these disciples who had been baptized into John's baptism got rebaptized. And Paul says, it wasn't enough just to be baptized for repentance. You need to be baptized into the name of Jesus. You need to understand that Jesus is the way of salvation. That yes, repentance is an integral and an important part of this aspect of what salvation is and what the kingdom is and what the gospel is. It must begin with a radical rejection of any earthly values, a complete reorientation of your mind. Right? That's where salvation starts, so to speak, is that God, by his grace, changes our minds so that we'll understand that the kingdom is more important than anything else. If we don't value the kingdom, even as the book of Hebrews says, if you don't believe that God is a rewarder of those who come to him, you can't believe. There's no such thing as faith without an understanding of the value of eternity. And so that's where John starts, in laying the groundwork. And he calls the people to repent. He calls them to reject and to give up the things that they held on to. As you walk through this section, just notice what John says to the people. Verse 7, he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Right? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Look, he says, you're trusting in your status. You're trusting, oh, we're Abraham's children. We're fine. And John says, no, that's not enough. John says, there's a judgment coming, and you need to be embracing God's values. You need to be repentant. You need to live consistent with your value in life. And so many of them did repent. Many of them did reject their money and the things that they clung onto, and they repented. But notice verse 15 as it continues on. "Now while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, 'As for me, I baptize you with water. But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.' And so with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people." Now, I don't know if about for you, but that's a little bit shocking to me. Because for one, he kind of almost summarizes what John has been saying as the gospel. And as I kind of read through the section leading up to verse 17, I didn't necessarily hear what I would characterize as the gospel. Where's the gospel here? I don't necessarily see what I would characterize as the gospel. And I'm not necessarily saying that this is the full and complete expression of the gospel, but I think it does inform us in terms of how Luke is building what the gospel is. First of all, central to the gospel is the coming of Christ, right? That there is this repentance. You need this value change to value the kingdom of God more than anything else. But ultimately, John's just laying the clearing the road. This salvation is all found in Christ. And so John says, look at him. And even as we have seen all throughout this section, there's this constant contrast between John and Christ, and everything is just pointing to Jesus to say, he is the way of salvation. He is the way into the kingdom of God. And notice where it says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, if you kind of read the questions I sent out, hopefully you've been thinking a little bit. What does that mean? That Jesus is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I don't know if you pondered that a little bit, but the more I've studied the context here, you'll find very easily that both prior to and following this verse, there's fire. And so the question is, what is he talking about when he says, baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire? I believe he means this, and I think it's well supported by verse 17. When Jesus comes, this is at the heart of what the gospel message is. This is at the heart of what salvation is. When Jesus comes, there's going to be a great divide. There's going to be a great divide. And some people are going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and some people are going to be baptized with fire. Notice verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Right? There's going to be a threshing. You know what threshing is, right? You take the wheat and you kind of throw it up into the air and the chaff blows away and the wheat falls down. Right? You put a threshing floor up on a high hill where there's a breeze that blows over the threshing floor. And so when you take this wheat, you throw it up in the air, the chaff is the light stuff, the just kind of the nothing. And as the wind's coming over the hill, the chaff will just get blown away and the wheat will fall back down onto the threshing floor. And so there's a division that takes place. There's a division that takes place. And I would suggest to you at the heart of the gospel is that the kingdom is coming. And when this kingdom comes, there's going to be a great separation. There's going to be a great separation where those who are aligned, who have repented and aligned themselves with the values of the kingdom and have embraced Jesus, will enter into the kingdom. And those who do not will be burned up with fire. And so there's this great division, and that's at the heart of what the gospel is. And I would say we don't normally think of the gospel in those terms, but it is good news because there is a way to enter into the kingdom of God. It's good news because history is not going to just continue on as it is now forever. There will come a time when the judge is going to come again. There's going to come a time at which there will be righteousness and justice. The kingdom is going to come. There will be great salvation. And so at the heart of the gospel message is the fact that one day there's going to be a reckoning. And those who have repented, who have aligned themselves with Christ, who have repented of their sins and have rejected earthly values, and more and significantly have done so in Jesus, have been baptized in his name, and understand that it's only through faith in him that forgiveness of sins comes, obviously by his death on the cross, that those people will enter into the kingdom of God. I would suggest that this is a very Old Testament way of thinking about what the gospel is. This is rooted and embedded in the Old Testament. And we could look at a lot of different passages, but I would invite us to turn to the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Because I would suggest to you that this passage in Malachi is very much informing the passage that we're looking at this morning. And we could really look at the whole book of Malachi because so much of it is kind of embedded in this section. But I'm just going to pick up a couple verses here. Look at just even chapter 3, verse 1 of the book of Malachi. It says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to Yahweh offerings in righteousness." Continue on to chapter 4. Really, we could even look at chapter 3 and verse 18. And He says, and so you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. There will be a distinction. Right? There will be a day and time in which the wicked will not go on unpunished, and the righteous will not go on lowly. He says there will come a day when the one who serves God will be blessed, and the one who rejects God will be cursed. And so as you see in chapter 4, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, right? Same metaphor. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says Yahweh of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. There's going to come a day when the chaff, when those who do not trust in God, who do not live for him, who do not embrace his values, they will burn. But, look at verse 2. But as for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. This is a great verse, because what he does here is he says there's going to come a day in which the judge is going to come, and there's going to be a great distinction. There's going to be a great divide. See, today, if you go outside, you know, you wouldn't necessarily be able to just tell by looking at people who are Christians and who are not. Right? It's not like all the wicked are suffering and all the Christians are being blessed. You know, often you see that the richest people in the world are the wicked. And often you see that the poorest people in the world and the most suffering are believers. But God says there's going to come a day in which that's not going to be the case anymore. There's going to be a great divide. And this is good news, because if you're on the right side of that divide, there will be justice, there will be righteousness, and the kingdom of God will come and salvation will come. And I love the metaphor that he uses here, because think about the sun. The sun is this big, huge, burning ball of flame. And that same sun which burns, I love the metaphor that Malachi uses, right? There's going to come this day burning like an oven. And that same sun which burns the evildoers is going to be a sun with rays of healing to those who fear Yahweh. You see that? In other words, there's going to be one coming of Christ. The same God who's going to come, because of his character as a burning fire, on the one hand, is going to burn up those who oppose him, but on the other hand, he's going to be like the sun, and literally it's almost like with healing in its rays. It's picturing the sun and just the rays of the sun, kind of like wings, like rays, and just like you would walk outside on a beautiful sunny day and just kind of the healing kind of effects of the rays of the sun on you. It's this beautiful picture of the sun, which on the one hand would burn like an oven and consume the adversaries of God. On the other hand, to those who trust in God, will be this healing power. And so the question is, a great divide is coming. This is at the heart of what the gospel message is. Repent, because the kingdom is at hand. Repent, because the kingdom is coming. There's going to be a day in which things don't just continue on like they are now, and like they were then, right? The Romans were ruling over the nation of Israel. The things were not right. The king was not reigning on his throne. And so at the heart of the message of the gospel, at the heart of this good news, is that the kingdom is coming. Salvation is coming. And when that comes, there's going to be a great divide. And so the question is, which side are you going to align yourself with? Are you going to reject worldly values and align yourself with Christ and his coming and his kingdom? Are you going to, as we see within all throughout the Gospel of Luke, are you going to value money? Is that going to be your God? Over and over, I would suggest Luke almost kind of uses, like I said, money as a barometer. Well, what's your value? What do you hold on to? What do you think is important? What do you give your life to? It's not to say I don't think that, you know, money is the sole thing that could be your idol in life, that could be more important to you than the kingdom of God. But for Luke, it's a good kind of summary of the things that you could put as more important than God. And so Luke constantly hits at money, because as Luke says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so it's a good barometer. It's a good question to ask you, what do you value? Are you really valuing the kingdom of God more than anything else? Because, once again, the Messiah is coming. His kingdom is coming. Right? Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day when you could repent. And that's what John exhorts them to. Like in verse 9, he says, indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. In other words, the kingdom is coming. The king is on his way. I'm the forerunner. The king is coming. You better get into a right relationship with the king before the great divide happens. And so I would suggest to you, as Luke is going to be laying out the gospel, as Luke is going to be developing what was Christ's mission, what was he about, what did he come to do, that it starts here. It starts with this understanding that salvation is coming, the kingdom is coming. And when the kingdom comes, there's going to be this great divide. And which side are you going to be on? Now, as I said, I think that this isn't kind of the full gospel in all of its ramifications. And Luke is going to build on this. And as we continue to walk through Luke and Acts, if you continue to walk through, what you'd see is he really starts building in this aspect of believing in who Jesus is. And at this part, he's kind of, as I said, kind of laying the foundation with starting with repentance. You must first reject worldly values and embrace kingdom values. And then, once you have done that, you must enter into the kingdom only through Christ and believing in him. And so, our understanding of what the gospel is and what this message is will develop as we walk through this book over time, but certainly the foundation has been laid here. And the question is, what are you going to do when Christ comes? What are you going to do when Christ comes? And so he's preaching this gospel to the people that the Messiah is coming, the kingdom is coming. Are you going to align yourself with kingdom values? And then notice what happens right after that. But Herod, the tetrarch, right, was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, because of the wicked things which he had done. Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. What do you see? Immediately someone who rejects kingdom values. And once again, you often see within the Gospel of Luke these high-ranking officials, the rich, the Pharisees, Herod and Pilate. These are the ones that do not humble themselves to embrace the kingdom. And we see that so clearly here with Herod. And so, once again, he did not humble himself and repent to accept and to submit himself to the gospel message. Now, as we continue on, we see Jesus' baptism. When all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And notice just, once again, as I said, this key phrase, and while he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Notice once again, Jesus is praying. Jesus is dependent upon God, and then the Holy Spirit comes upon him. And as we'll see, even notice the passage we'll look at next week in chapter 4, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. Jesus is led by the Spirit of God. He's dependent upon God. He's dependent upon God in prayer, and he's dependent upon God's leading him through the Holy Spirit. And so here we see this kind of pivotal point in Jesus' life when his ministry gets kicked off as he is baptized by John, and God affirms that Jesus is his beloved Son. Right? Well, you think of a son, what do you think? You think of someone who is like their father, like son, so to speak. It's someone who is about his father's business. Often, I think it can also have even kind of a kingly connotation. You go back to the Old Testament, and you see that the son of the king would become the king. He had the mission. He had the values. He had the priorities that his father had. And so Jesus, as he embarks upon his mission, he's affirmed by God to say, you are my son. You are the one who embodies my mission, so to speak, and also embodies my person and my values. He is God's son. And so we see the genealogy of Christ in verse 23. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And so Jesus kicks off his ministry. At 30 years old, the age, as you see in Numbers, of public service for a priest, you started at age 30. Jesus began his public ministry. And as we see in this genealogy, what's the emphasis one again? Once again, it was thought that he was Joseph's son, but as you continue to the end, you see that he was the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. That Jesus was traced all the way back to Adam. Once again, his humanity. That Jesus was the son of Adam, and that also he was the son of God. So I know that's kind of a lot to cover there, but as I kind of tie it all back together, I'd bring us back to the simple statement that Jesus was a man on a mission. He was a man. He was descended from Adam. He was a man who prayed. He was a man who, even as a boy, who grew in wisdom. He grew in his dependence upon God. He was led by the Holy Spirit. He prayed fervently to God and depended upon God in prayer. He was this man. He didn't just kind of automatically fulfill his mission. He was a man who, as we see here, who embraced his mission, who understood that he was born as the Son of God, and as he grew in his understanding of who he was, he embraced that mission for his life to be about God's purpose for him as the Son of God. And so he was about the kingdom, and he was about the message of salvation. He was about the good news. And as we'll see, that this gospel message, this message of salvation, which obviously culminates in the cross and his dying for sinners to save sinners from their sins so that salvation would be accomplished, that Jesus embraced that mission. And we'll see, of course, that especially as portrayed in the Gospel of Luke, that this message has everything to do with the kingdom of God. Right? Are you going to value the kingdom of God more than anything else? Are you going to reject earthly values so that you can enter into the kingdom? How many times does Jesus say within the Gospel of Luke, if you love this or this or this or this more than me, you're not fit for the kingdom of God? And so it must start with this repentance, this rejection of self, this humility to say, I desire God's values more than anything. And so that's, as we said, Jesus was a man on a mission. That was his mission. The mission of accomplishing salvation as the kingdom of God broke forth into the world and Christ proclaimed this gospel message that the kingdom is coming. And so as I just meditate on this for ourselves, I ask the question, do we understand what our mission is? Right? Jesus obviously had a very specific mission. He had a very specific purpose. His purpose to come as the Son of God, to die for sinners, to institute the kingdom as the King of Kings, to be the judge that will come and divide the world into those two categories. But I still suggest that the gospel and the kingdom, that's what drove him. And I would suggest as well that that's what should drive us. It is the mission, is the goal, the purpose of proclaiming the kingdom of God and the gospel, is that what drives everything that we do? Once again, Jesus did not just kind of accomplish this mission on autopilot. As a man, he was totally dependent upon God in prayer, with fasting, led by the Holy Spirit. He had to embrace this mission and pursue this mission, and we know that he accomplished his mission as the Son of God. And so for each of us, we come this morning to meditate, what is God's mission for us? Are we going to be like Christ, growing and learning and dependent upon God so that we embrace this mission, proclaim the gospel message, and see God's salvation go forth? I would suggest if that's whole Christ's whole purpose in coming was to be about this mission, why would we live for anything else? Why would we live for anything else? This gospel message, this gospel of the kingdom, is that which it's worth giving everything for. As the great divide comes, and all of humanity is divided in terms of their relationship to Christ. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer as we meditate on this. Our Father, as we look at the life of Christ, we are certainly humbled by the fact that the Son of God himself was dependent upon you in prayer, led by your Spirit. He was a man. He was a man, though, who embraced his mission, who understood his purpose, and who lived wholeheartedly for it. So, our Father, I pray for each of us that you would grant us to be able to understand your mission for us, that we would be about the gospel and be about your kingdom. And so we pray that you'd apply these things to our hearts and help us to live for the reason for which we were created. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.